Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 16, starts now.
Think of Lord, your servant listens, let your word to me come near. Fill my life and spirit with me, let each promise still my fear. Destined pirates in words strive, once against your word of life. Fill me, Lord, with love strong feather, that I cling to you forever.
That's the hymn, Speak, O Lord, Your Servant Listens. We're talking about the ministry in the office of the keys. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is our guest on this Issues Etc. 24 for the second hour. I invite your questions and your comments on the pastoral office, the office of the ministry, the office of the keys. We'll get into that notion of keys in a minute. We've already touched upon it rather extensively, but we do need to explain that terminology, plus some of the terms that apply to pastors today or the way that the pastors are referred to in the New Testament. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org or go to our Facebook fan page. There's space there for you to leave a question for Pastor Jonathan Mummy, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Mummy is a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things you mentioned before the break, and that is there are other terms that are used. There's the one that usually is translated elder, presbyteroi. There's deacon, that's just transliterated. There's also the one that we translate bishop or overseer, episcopus. Take us through those and just give us kind of a brief summary as to what they say about this office that Christ has instituted.
Right. If I may, I'll back up just one step to a place that you had led us about the title of pastor. Now, this too is in the New Testament, and we see it come in relation to Christ, but also in relation to the ministers of the church. We owe this designation to St. Peter's first epistle in the New Testament. First, in 1 Peter 2:25, he writes, "You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd." That word can also be translated pastor, poimena, and overseer or bishop, episcopus of your souls. So Christ himself is named shepherd, pastor, and overseer, bishop. And then a couple of chapters later, you get an exhortation to some of the clergy to whom Peter is also writing or addressing directly here in 1 Peter 5. And here we find another one of the titles, as you just mentioned, Todd. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Interesting. We have an apostle of Jesus Christ who calls himself an elder. As a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, we could say to pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That word for oversight is the same word that stands behind the title overseer episcopus. Do this not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, so if you're a shepherd, you're still under the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, the chief pastor, that is Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, there is, if you just look at a few verses like that, there is just a flood of terminology that comes washing across in titles and verb forms. Shepherd, oversight, bishop, elder, all of these things, pastor, they're all running through there at once and mixing together. So one of the things that we can't do in the New Testament is sort of run through it and cut it apart in clean ways that are going to come out to absolutely clean definitions. This is This was for me, and this is for students who study the office of the ministry, perhaps one of the most frustrating things, not quite as much in the New Testament, but certainly in the subsequent church history, and then in the time of the Reformation, it's certainly no better. You want to take these bits of terminology that apply to the office of the ministry and the doctrine of the ministry, and you want to be able to pin them all with sort of a clean and fast definition and have no overlap between them. Well, I'm afraid it just doesn't work that way, and we see that here already in 1 Peter 5. Now, if we recognize that, then we can go on to say some things about them. Obviously, shepherd is a term coming out of the Old Testament, used of the prophets who either well or not well have been the ones given to shepherd the Lord's people. Then the Lord will name himself the shepherd of his people and denounce the false prophets and the false shepherds. If you look at the New Testament, what we see happening, among other things, is that, in the words of Martin Fransman, the word of the Lord is growing. But it is growing both among Jew and Gentile Christians. I believe, as I was listening to Dr. Kleinig come to an almost doxological close to his address, that this is something that he was iterating there. And then out of these sort of two traditions, if you will, two contexts, different terminology arises. If the church is growing out of a Jewish synagogue, then the people who are at the front of that, presiding, serving, you might be more inclined to call them elders. And this we see in the New Testament, presbyteroi. And if you're coming out of a more Greek tradition where you maybe don't talk about elders and it's not growing up out of a synagogue straight away, then you might talk about that more in sort of a Greek thinking terminology, an episkopos, an episkopos. If you think of a periscope, this has to do with seeing. It's overseeing, can also be then translated, as it often is, bishop. And so you see these sort of terms side by side. As you just mentioned, deacon, diakonos, is something that's sort of directly related to that verb, diakoneo, to serve. All of these things are there in the New Testament, attested to, but they're not yet set in any sort of a strict order to one another. The later history of the church then will go and sort of form more regulated and ordered structures. But what we see is a multiplicity of titles being applied to those serving the church in ministerial capacity and those who are then also endowed with authority, as we were just talking about. So if you wanted me to, would you like me to just sort of cover the ground between sort of those mandates of Christ and those titles, or where would you like me to go?
Well, yes. I mean, one of the things that it sounds like you're saying is we cannot take what these titles came to mean later in various ranks or designations between clergy and read them back into the New Testament. So we don't want to kind of be anachronistic that way. Is it safe to say that in the New Testament era, it's a fluid situation, but these are various titles often applied to the pastoral office?
Yes, these are various titles applied to the one office of the ministry that we see Jesus Christ mandating and instituting and first giving or committing to his apostles. And then we may observe in the New Testament how that same office moves from the apostles and is given on to others, and how we see evidence then of this office in the church under various titles already in the New Testament. You know, and then as we move forward from the New Testament, Lutherans, they don't have an allergic reaction to the history of the church. Our Lutheran confessions teach us this by no means. We learn from that, and we actually happily appropriate it wherever it does not conflict with Scripture. And if something in the current situation is starting to look like an abuse coming out of the recent or less recent history of the church, then we test that against Scripture, and if we're somehow perpetuating the abuse, then we let Scripture be the corrective.
Okay. Why don't we do something and see if we can come back to the titles here? The other thing I wanted to talk about was the view of the clergy, regardless of what title it goes by, is not, I shouldn't say greatly expanded. It's dealt with apostolically by Paul when he writes to Timothy, both the letters to Timothy, when he writes to Titus. He seems to be quite concerned that the clergy have certain qualifications. He seems to be quite concerned that some of these qualifications are absolutely necessary for a man to serve in the office of overseer or bishop or however it's titled. Talk about some of those, if you would, Pastor Mummy.
Yes, well, what you're making reference to are certain points in the pastoral epistles. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you get instructions for both what a bishop or an overseer would best be and what sort of things a deacon would best be. You'll get some more instructions as well that come to Titus. We read in Titus 1, verse 5, that Paul has left him in Crete, quote, to put things in order and to appoint or authorize or put in charge elders in every town as I have instructed you. So by the time we're in the pastoral epistles, now, right at the start of these, it says that Paul is the one that is writing them. So this means that, straight off, we have other guys like Timothy and Titus who are in this office. We can talk about that. There's evidence of Paul puts Timothy in mind of how he came to be there twice in those letters. And then both of them are putting others into it. So we're seeing this be perpetuated. Now, if we were to look at 1 Timothy 3, hold on just a second as I turn to that, begins that chapter by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. And then it goes through a listing of sort of all sorts of things that this overseer or bishop is to be. Above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and a bunch of things he's not to be. A drunkard, violent, quarrelsome, lover of money. He ought to be doing other things in a certain way, managing his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And you look and kind of say, well, if he can't manage his own family, his own household, how will he take care of the household of God, his church? And he probably shouldn't be a recent convert. He should have some experience in the church, not sort of baptized yesterday, bishop tomorrow. And he must have a good reputation with outsiders. And then it goes on into deacons. Now, there's a good deal of overlap here, but once again, sort of a listing of qualities and then a listing of things that they ought not be. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Then it goes on to say some things about the wives of the deacons, and so forth. Now, what we need to be aware of here are two things. Well, there's probably a lot of things we could be aware of, but at least these two. It's not that if you behave in this way, then you're automatically an overseer, bishop, or a deacon. You're not sort of ethically qualified into this office. Not anybody who just behaves as a Christian man just becomes these things. No, he's giving instructions to two pastors, ministers, Titus and Timothy, who are in charge of the church in a given place, about who they would be putting into the office of the ministry in various capacities. And what sort of people would they best be looking for? And so this listing of things is something that we do very well to pay heed to. Pastors should read this often. It will serve them also as they go to confession with their own confessor, because any of us looking at ourselves will, as with any directives that are told us how we are to be, see ourselves lacking and have much then to confess in the face of this, but we still let it stand. And, the Lord then has his way, and God willing, is having these things of us as well. So on the one hand, as the church looks who they put into the office of the ministry, you're watching these things. On the other hand, as one in the office of the ministry, hold your eye to them. They're going to accuse you. Confess them. And in his own sort of roundabout gracious way, the Lord, through his forgiveness, may very well just be having this kind of a person, none of you as well, as a minister of the church. Now, if we could just back it up a little bit, would this be okay and say, okay, well, how is it that, you know, okay, so we have Jesus and the apostles, the 11 on the mountain, and how is it that we come then via Paul, and you've got Titus and Timothy and more people being put into this office? Well, there are a couple of things in between there that say, you know, this is very fluid, contiguous. It's not just all of a sudden you get the pastoral epistles on the end of the New Testament and we can't make any sense of them. No, we see this going on right away. Acts chapter 1 already, Judas has hung himself. Peter is standing there prior to Pentecost and says, look, his episcopane, his office of oversight, Luther translates bistum, bishopric, has been vacated. But it never denies that Judas had this office. But what can't be, and this is the thing, it can't be this way, it can't be vacated. The fact that the man gets the office wrong, as Judas did, and he denied his Lord, and he came to his destruction, the beauty of this is that the Lord doesn't get stopped in what he's doing with the office. And so it gets filled, and that then is with Matthias. And then by the day of Pentecost, Peter is standing there not with 10, but with the 11, and Matthias is among them. And then Acts chapter 9, there is Paul, something of a unique situation on the road to Damascus, blinded by the Lord himself, waiting for Ananias then. And as he goes on to testify in his own letters, so for example, in Galatians, Christ himself made him an apostle. You can look at it directly, sort of being thrown down from his mount and the blinding light, and you can look at it and say, well, that happened immediately as well as Ananias came to him. Whatever the case, he appeals to Christ as the one who put them in this office and will reiterate in no uncertain terms that it is Christ who stands behind what he does and what he preaches. And then as you watch through the book of Acts, you see more of this. You see Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas are, quote, appointing elders. The verb there is kerotoneo. That means they're doing something with their hands to these guys. The verb indicates the use of hands. So they're putting elders in place by way of their hands in every church. Another example of this going on, we see in Acts chapter 19. Paul is by this point on that fateful journey back to Jerusalem where he knows and the people he's meeting know that he is going on a long route probably to his death, and he stops then in Miletus on the way back. Now, in chapter 19 of Acts, we read that Paul finds in Ephesus 12 disciples who knew John's baptism but had not yet heard of Jesus. He then baptizes them, lays hands on them, the Spirit descends on them, and then he basically spends 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus teaching these guys, and interesting, there's 12 of them. The number isn't absolutely theologically significant, but nonetheless has some overtones about it. Well, now when he's on this fateful journey back to Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus, and we read then in Acts chapter 20 that he sends to Ephesus, summoning, quote, the elders, the presbyteros of the church to him. So he was there teaching for nearly 2.5 years, and then on his way back, he's summoning the elders of the church to them. And when they get there, Paul recalls much, stating how he received the ministry, quote, from Jesus the Lord, verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. And then these words to these elders that he has summoned to him, pay careful attention to yourselves and the whole flock. Well, with flock, then right away, these images of the pastor and the shepherd are there. Pay careful attention to yourselves and the whole flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has placed you as episcopus, bishops or overseers to shepherd the Church of God, which he gained for himself through his own blood. Well, here in the space of verses, we have the same people whom Luke calls elders, Paul addresses as bishops. Well, there, right there, we see the fluidity and this terminology of shepherd and bishop are flowing right through there. And then more evidence, as you just called our attention to, we see in the pastoral epistles, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And calling his attention probably to the exact same thing in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remand you to fan into flame the gift of God." You see, before this was co-opted as a title for church growth programs, it actually referred to ordination. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So it's not like the New Testament does this thing where it says to us, okay, now Jesus has made some apostles, and these apostles have to go and make some other guys who follow in the same office, and you can call them other things. But if we watch the evidence, that's exactly what we see going on. We see those who have been made apostles perpetuating this office and placing others into it, and we see a bunch of different terms being applied to that. We can take the nuances of that terminology, and all of it sort of builds a picture for us of what that office is and does.
So with only about a minute or so here, it sounds like what you're saying is that this is deliberate. This isn't some sort of haphazard idea that they're having, or they're not making it up as they go along. They have an idea in mind what it is Christ has instituted, and they are perpetuating it in various places and times in a very deliberate way, even though the terminology may be fluid or we may find overlap of these various terms. This is not something they're simply making up as they go along.
No, it is the mandate and institution of Christ that has them doing this. You see, if Christ says certain things like, "You be making disciples of all nations by baptizing and by teaching, and this is something I'm giving you to do to all the nations all the days until the consummation of the age," then you're automatically faced with the very happy question of, well, how do we do that among all the nations, not just in a few villages in Galilee or in Judea? And how will that go on for all of the subsequent history until the return of our Lord? Well, right there, already in Christ's own mandate, you see that there are going to be more than these 11 in this office. And they know that, and on they go and they do it.
We're talking about the ministry in the Office of the Keys with Pastor Jonathan Mummy. We'll take a break here at the halfway point in this hour, and in the next half hour, we'll continue to talk about this subject. I invite your questions and comments. It's Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Issues Etc. 24 rolls on. We're in hour 16, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to leave questions or comments on the Office of the Ministry and the Office of the Keys. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is our guest. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Gary from Bristol, New Jersey. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Issues Etc. has been part of my theological education since I attended Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where, oddly enough, I had to listen via live stream because the dorm walls blocked the signal of a tower I could see from my dorm window. And it continues to be a source of my theological education as I continue in my vocation as pastor, and it certainly enriched my ministry here at my first parish. So, and I'm also thankful that I can take this daily theological journal to the gym and into my car. So, God's blessings on your ministry, and I hope that it continues for years to come. Keep up the good work. Bye.
Well, as we've said numerous times on the show, now only our listeners can cancel us. And Gary was saying, I hope that we continue many years in the future. And that's all in the hands of our divine heavenly Father. And one of the things we're asking you to do to help us continue to proclaim this Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues Etc. is to support us during Issues Etc. 24. And one of the ways you can do that is our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
There are four levels of giving there: the confessor, apologist, reformer, and patron. And the Reformation Club has premiums like books, show transcripts, T-shirts, the coveted I Have Issues T-shirt, also show transcripts, and your church's information on our website at certain levels, and advertising for your church as well. So give us a call at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. And let's talk about you becoming a Reformation Club member.
You know, Wilkin, have you any coffee yet so far? Wilkin? No, he hasn't had any. The only one drinking coffee around here is Craig, at least his own coffee. This year, Todd, Beth packed these little single packet, make your own one cup at a time Folgers things because she didn't trust Craig because she thought for sure he'd do the decaf on us or the half calf on us during Issues Etc. 24.
Well, you'd be very surprised, Jeff, to find out that I have thrown away the half calf for IE24 because, you know, look, it just wasn't going to cut it for 24 straight hours. So Monday, I'll go back to the half calf. But for right now, I need full strength.
Here's the problem, though. The problem is you make half calf every day, and the taste is in that machine, okay? So we're stuck with that, whatever that aftertaste you get, like when you drink something that tastes like NutraSweet, that has NutraSweet in it. But anyway, so Wilkin, if you need some regular coffee, I've got you some, and that doesn't taste like half calf. But
you can make a Wilkachino with that too, can't you?
That's true, the Wilkachino, the infamous Wilkachino.
You can make a comeback.
Exactly, exactly. Well, hey, Craig and I are getting really tired here. And we'd love to you to pep us up a little bit by giving us a call, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Another half hour in hour 16 of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is our guest. We're talking about the ministry and the office of the keys. Now, we did talk about this at the beginning of our conversation, but I think it's important that we explain the terminology of the keys here briefly, if we could. It's a parallel to the reference that you were talking about in John chapter 20, and it doesn't even I think there is a point at which we do hear something about keys. Where do we get this terminology? Why is it appropriate to speak of the power to bind and loose sins in those terms?
In the terms of the keys?
Yes.
Okay, well, straight from the New Testament, we dealt with a little bit more detail at the beginning of our conversation with John chapter 20. Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes this great confession of Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then it goes on to this, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that is how, straight out of Jesus' mouth, we come to be talking about the office of the keys, of an authority that, based on what it binds and what it looses, then the terminology in John 20 is that of forgiving or remitting. Based on what happens with that, it literally locks and unlocks heaven. So keys.
That's a pretty big authority.
Yes. It's only one that the Lord himself can answer for. And he's the one doing that there, coming out of this confession of who exactly he is, Christ, the Son of the living God. You stop short of that, and you can't be talking about this sort of an authority. Now, we balk at that. I'm certain, I do. I've been put into this office, and it's still counterintuitive to me. You know, there's parts of my cerebral matter that still need to die as the old Adam. But we noticed already that people were balking at this in relation to Jesus Christ. How can only God can forgive sins? You can't, buddy. Well, actually, yes, I can. Let me raise this paralytic. And it's that one who raises the paralyzed man and who goes through death and rises again who stands behind these words, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it holds with him or it doesn't hold at all, and it holds with him. And that's an authority that he gives on. So if there's not, see, this is what we find with the office of the key is we might perhaps by, well, it's not even analogy. It's just the way of the theology being done and understood based on what underpins it being the same. In the 16th century, the Swiss and the German reformers sort of got into a theological punching match over how one would understand the words of institution. Can it really mean is when Jesus Christ says of the bread, the host in the supper, this is my body? Or must is mean something else, like represents, or this is a sign of my body, as the Swiss reformers argued. And at least the Lutheran reformers came to the conclusion, well, now hold on a second. This isn't actually just a matter of hermeneutics or grammar or whatnot. It's actually a matter of Christology. Because if you're operating with some sort of an understanding of God whereby the finite cannot contain the infinite, where you can't have things in sort of tangible, fleshly, human, it can touch your lips, it can touch your fingers, get your head wet, rattle your eardrums sort of stuff, if you can't have divine authority, the infinite, in that, then you have misunderstood Christ. See, it's just like the scribes and Pharisees. The hamartology was right, but the Christology was what was upside down. And it's this way, too, that the answer of the authority of the keys and this terrifying prognosis, but it needs that, of somebody, a man, being put into the position of locking and opening the kingdom of heaven to other human beings, that is terrifying, and it is a Christological reality. So it's terrifying. I mean, in some ways, the proper distinction between law and gospel applied sort of always boils down to the exercise of the office of the keys and the binding and loosing of sins. Now, it applies as pastors preach their sermons. It applies as Christians relate to one another, as those who have been baptized, or even to non-Christians who for whom they are sort of lights of grace and God's gracious dealings with us. But when push comes to shove, so to speak, when we are so set in our sins and in our ways and in things that would separate us eternally from God, he means to scare the dickens out of us. And not just as a fake, but as a truth, and to have a mouth that is there to say to us, if you are going to insist on being this way and doing these things, you are out. And until you repent, I am locking you out. Done. Well, that's terrifying. And that binding key is meant to do exactly that. It is meant to terrify us beyond belief to reduce us to sort of quivering, kneeling masses who beg for forgiveness so that the loosing key may speak, and so that it can then have the final word, which is, in the face of all of our sins and the accusation of our conscience and all of our doubt about whether we will live or die and where we stand with God, that there is a sure word being spoken by a person whom he has put there to speak it that says, it will be this way with you. You are forgiven. You are square with God. He sees you in Christ. So it's, I don't know how you would say it. If you push the pendulum of the proper distinction between law and gospel sort of to the outer reaches of its swing, or if you distill it to its very essence, you see it in these words.
Jacob listens in Germany. He says to you, "Hey, Jonathan, great to hear you on Issues, etc. I'm listening from Oberursel with Roland and Anna and Noah and Matthias." And he says, "Matthias has a question for you. If we know that it is God in Christ who is working through the office he instituted, what can we say about the role of the pastor's particular God-given personality, strengths, weaknesses? Thinking here in particular of Paul's own thorn in the flesh."
Yeah. Hi, Matthias. It's good to hear you there, all the way from Oberursel. I can see all of those faces.
We can't say that the pastor's personality plays no role whatsoever. But so far, you haven't said anything in terms of qualification about, nor to Scripture, about how amiable he must be.
Right.
How charismatic in the human sense.
They're just a little bit with Paul and the super apostles, who we can probably bet were charismatic in their own sort of fourth century, appealing to the Corinthians way. He doesn't do it that way. Now, there's also that question, and I'm wondering, it's a little bit tougher to properly distinguish this question, not having Matthias right here in front of me, but I'll take a stab at it both as you're asking it, Todd, and as I think there might be another aspect that he has in there, because he mentions Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so let me divert through Luther just a little bit. In his latter sermons, he will talk about the certainty of the one in the office as placed there by the Lord as a means whom the Lord is using to preach, to administer the sacraments, to exercise the office of the keys, so to bind and loose sins, as a certainty without which pastors cannot operate in their office. It's sort of a sine qua non, both on the pastor side and on the side of those who are being served. Why? Because we need such confidence that the Lord is dealing through these means, both as pastors and as parishioners. Now, to take your question, Todd, and look at it from the side of the parishioners, that will say then that if the man has any charisma and if he's amiable and if he's sort of a likable guy and maybe has a good head on his shoulders and sort of, you know, can manage this and talk about that and relate to that, well and good, but that is not the essence of what goes on here. He could lose all of those things tomorrow, and he might very well in his next sermon, but he doesn't cease to be the Lord's instrument when he is doing things like administering the sacraments and exercising the office of the keys. So that can all come and go as the given man can come and go, and nonetheless, it's the same Lord and the same office that are having their way. But I want to get to that question of Matthias, because I think Luther is a help here, along with Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Now, we know with Paul, or with Luther, that, you know, obviously he loved Paul and took a lot from Paul, loved John as his favorite evangelist. But based on some of his latter preaching, I would actually say that in relation to his own office and himself being a minister of the church, in a very strange way, the apostle that Luther loves the most is Judas. And why? Because he can cling to that reality that perhaps the most enigmatic example of one who got it wrong, who gets it wrong, who betrayed his Lord, who is a sinner, was nonetheless in this office and one through whom the Lord was working. It doesn't get Judas off the hook and it doesn't get Luther off the hook, but he can look at this and say, if he could use Judas, then he can use me. If he can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through me. And that's the kind of confidence that he needs. So too, Paul. You might have a thorn in your flesh. You might be plagued by something. You might be massively deficient in your own eyes and perhaps in the eyes of your parishioners. And nonetheless, this reality holds. And that is exactly the confidence that we need, that if you yourself as the pastor, if your pastor is not sort of the dynamic, personable, leader, pastoral, lovable figure that you might want of this guy, Christ himself is still going to see to the show. And he might even use things like thorns in the flesh to get some of that self-idolatrous charisma out of the way so that he alone might be Lord.
A couple things here before we wrap it up. Coming back to the words that we started with, which is kind of that shortened formula where the pastor is pronouncing the absolution, when he's exercising right there with his people, either corporately or individually, the office of the keys. The formula often has him referencing the fact that he is called and ordained. What would you say from Holy Scripture in terms of the call?
Yeah, this is one of those terms that, you know, we talked about how history is messy and it goes through a maelstrom. And so with these key theological terms, we're always watching where they've been, what kind of freight they've taken on, what they've jettisoned, where we are with them now, what questions we're asking with them, and then how that might be different than what we see going on in the Scriptures. We also pay very close attention to the Lutheran confessions as well. So there is this way that call now can be spoken of in two ways and not be abused. It's abused in all kinds of ways. But the two ways it can be spoken of and not abused are both in the wide sense and a narrow sense. In the wide sense, call can be used as sort of part for the whole shorthand for referring to how one comes to be put in the office of the ministry. That would then entail the pastoral epistles bid us towards such things, things like examining somebody, teaching them, because they should be able to teach as well. So education, examination, and then a sort of choosing. Somebody saying, this guy is to go serve the church in this place. That would be call in the narrow sense, and then them being put into that office. That usually happens by prayer and the laying on of hands and ordination. Now, it can get confusing, not only because call can be used in a narrow sense of that sort of place specificity of you go here and serve in this way, and in the wide sense of everything that puts a man into the office of the ministry, but also because ordination can also be used in a wide sense, in a narrow sense, as that specific last being put into the office of the ministry, always with prayer and the laying on of hands, but also in the wide sense of, I call in the wide sense, part for the whole of everything that puts a man into that. So if you know, sort of track that back to the New Testament, you'll see Paul making an appeal to how the Lord put him into the office. And it becomes decisive at points that he is one put there by the Lord. Certainly with the Galatians over against the new gospel, certainly with the Corinthians, this becomes an absolutely essential part of that second epistle. So the reality is that the Lord has put somebody there. Now, the interesting thing that we need to see about, one of the things that we can see about call in the New Testament is that for the first apostles and for Paul, this their being put into this apostolic office didn't have anything to do with a local congregation of anybody taking some sort of a vote and telling them that they could do it. There's 11 people on the mountain with Jesus Christ, and he answers for it. Same thing with Paul. Now, as they go on to place others, you know, in each church or in each town, well, are there other people there that they have already been teaching and a group of Christians who's then sort of looking at the people around them and saying, well, which of these exhibit those characteristics, dear Paul, that you talk about? And, you know, he was talking about to Timothy and to Titus as well, and that they would there would be a role in this. Well, certainly. And then, you know, that goes on in history. By the time you get to the Reformation, you see that, for example, in the Wittenberg Ordination Register, that this sort of place and role specificity might come from a given parish somewhere that writes to Wittenberg and says, you know, hey, can't you send a guy? We need somebody to be the preacher in our town, or we need somebody to be the parson or the rector. The man in charge is sort of the local parish. We would usually call him a pastor nowadays. But it can also come through the secular authorities, the town's council, or the prince in a given area. So I guess the specificity of that is nobody just runs off and goes and hangs his shingle and starts doing his thing. He's sent by someone, and eventually that sending has to do with sort of people already in that place saying, hey, wouldn't you please send someone to us? And I think that's kind of the way that the parlance moves today when it moves best.
And briefly on that, does ordination stand in the – I mean, obviously has its precedent because Paul describes this laying on of hands to Timothy, and it seems to be strongly implied also in Jesus dealing with his 12 apostles. But does it have the quality of being – I guess we were always taught in some sense ratification – by the entire church, insofar as it can be kind of gathered into one place, that this man is, in fact, has, in fact, been called, is, in fact, qualified, and is, in fact, to be serving as pastor in this place? Or is there something stronger to it than that?
Yes and yes. So that there may be no doubt that this man is the one who is being put into this service. That doubt is inimical to the gospel. Things that work in the way of no doubt work in the way of the gospel. And so we see with call and ordination things moving in the way of no doubt. So call is the specificity of you to this place doing this thing. That might change a couple times. Ordination is one being put into the order, the office of those who do this. It's interesting that in the Lutheran confessions, the ministry is in some ways very functionally defined. It's that office which is, you know, preaching the word and administering the sacraments, exercising the office of the keys, if you look at the bishops, judging doctrine, condemning false doctrine. But it's also described as an order, an estate. If you look at the table of duties of the Small Catechism, for example, as it's discussing various Christian orders, holy orders, all of them, the first one that it talks about is the order of the, let me see if I can do this off the top of my head, bishops, parsons or rectors, Pfarrer in German, and preachers. So the ordination is the thing that puts them in that order, and they're put there. They're never put there without those who are already in that order being a part of that and putting them there. This is right at the heart of what the Lutheran confessions attest to being duked out around the Diet of Augsburg, for example. So, you know, by the time you get to the longest confession of the Augsburg Confession, longest article of the Augsburg Confession, and its discussion is also the first one written, Augsburg 28. The question is sort of, what do you do if the guys who are normally ordaining people to the office of the ministry are sort of persecuting the gospel and have mixed their business in with all sort of secular and political authority, and how then will the church have ministers? Well, by the time you get to the tractate, you then see, you know, if push comes to shove and there are no bishops to do it, you do it by way of your own pastors. But there's no question here that the church is meant to have those in this office who are serving them in the ways specified, and that they're put there by other ministers of the church.
Finally, then, I'd like you to take just a few minutes to talk about this and that kind of coming back around full circle to the article of kind of the basic confession of the Lutheran confessions that addresses this, not coincidentally, immediately after talking about justification by grace through faith in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. Article 5, titled The Ministry, speaks of the pastoral office in these terms, so that we might obtain this faith. The ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted through the word and sacraments, as through instruments the Holy Spirit is given. He works faith when and where it pleases God in those who hear the good news that God justifies those who believe, that they are received into the grace for Christ, into the grace for Christ's sake. This happens not through our own works or merit, but for Christ's sake. And it does go on, but thus far, what do we confess here, finally, about the pastoral office, the ministry, the office of the keys, in the context of the how it is Christ bestows faith on sinners and therefore eternal life on sinners?
Yeah, it's often said in the Lutheran Church that justification is the article by which the Church stands or falls. That is to say, this is kind of where it all comes down. How are you right with God? And that's addressed in Augsburg Confession, Article 4. And it's Augsburg 4 and 5 are a little bit like John 9 and 10, or not John, Matthew 9 and 10 that we were talking about before. There's really not much of a break there, although there's a break in the number. And so Article 4 is talking about justifying faith, and sort of flowing right on down the line without a pause, Article 5 moves on, in order to obtain such faith. And then you just read that. How is that done? Well, it's not done, as sort of the Schwärmer and the radicals say, sort of immediately, God just dealing with us, with our spirit, somehow just awaking this in us, but rather immediately. And that through the Predigtamt, as the German has it, the preaching office. Now, the thing about that office is not that it's what it is there to do and to give, and that then is specified with the teaching or preaching of the gospel and the handing out, the distribution, the administration of the sacraments. And then you get this loop then after Article 5 where it basically says, well, then this faith is going to evidence itself in good works because it is true faith. And then it goes on to a discussion about the Church denying the Donatist heresy, among other things. It says the ministers have to be wholly good people in order to rightly administer these sacraments. No, that was, interestingly enough, a lesson from the early Church for us, that the minister doesn't have to be a dynamic, good, faithful, wonderful guy with a nice haircut to have this working, but rather the Lord's doing it even through imperfect means of the ministers. And then it goes on to talk about some of those means in intervening articles, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, penance, use of the sacraments, and then gets to Article 14, which it talks about as church government or church order, depending on the Latin or the German title. And the 14th article of the Augsburg Confession, let me just turn to it here, states that concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without a proper call, or unless properly called. Rite vocatus is the Latin. This article was added in extra because the Roman theologian Johann Eck had made the accusation basically that with these radical schismatics up there in the Lutheran Reformation, any old Christian can go about and do the preaching and the administering of the sacraments. And they say, no, that is not the case. Let's make sure we talk about the same thing. And there's no doubt historically about what this article is saying. The Confutation accepted it. The apology to the Augsburg Confession says, basically, we all understand that we're talking about canonical ordination here, as it stands now in the Western Church, when we're talking about AC 14. So our Lutheran confessions confirm for us, right in the Augsburg Confession itself, that those who are ordained are the ones who are given to preach the word and administer the sacraments.
Pastor Jonathan Mummey is a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Jonathan, you've been very generous getting up early to join us for this conversation on Issues Etc. 24. Thank you very much for your time.
I'd like to thank you. It's a privilege to be with you, and I'm more often a listener than I am a speaker, and just like in our Lord's Church, I benefit as the one receiving from Issues Etc. So thank you to you, Todd, and all of those who are working with you today for 24 hours. It's really a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you. When we come back, we're going to have 2 hours starting, oh golly, 17 and 18, yes, hours 17 and 18 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Pastor Brent Kuhlman will be our guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. We're going to take up those 2 hours talking about baptism, and I imagine that 2 hours will barely do it justice. Luther is famous for saying there is so much in baptism. You could spend your entire life talking about it, contemplating all the gifts that Christ gives in the great sacrament of baptism. We'll do that in the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Join us for that conversation, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. We'll leave a space there for you to leave a question or comment on baptism for Pastor Brent Kuhlman. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. It is so that we might obtain this faith, so that we might have certainty, so that we might know that when we hear those words of forgiveness, they are being spoken from Christ himself through his authorized servant. Christ wants us always to be certain of that forgiveness. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey guys, it's Tom in Columbia. The reason I listen to Issues Etc. Is because of the variety of relevant topics and the way that those topics are explored and discussed using the clear teachings of Scripture, the historic Christian fathers, and the Lutheran confessions as a basis for those conversations. I think Issues Etc. is a great source of continuing education for all Christians. And I appreciate the way that you continually work hard to be Christ-centered and cross-focused in a world that definitely is not. I'm excited about your 24-hour show, even if it's going to put me a little farther behind in my podcast episode. Thanks again, and good luck. We'll talk to you later. Bye.
Well, thank you very much. We hear that quite often, continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. That's part of what we do here at Issues Etc. And during Issues Etc. 24, if you think that's worthy of your support, we ask that you consider making a tax-deductible donation. You can donate online at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385. That's the number for our beloved on-demand listeners to use. 618-223-8385. Our toll-free live, Craig and I are here ready to take your pledge. 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. And Craig, according to I looked online, the sun is supposed to come up here in about a half hour. Here in the Midwest.
I can't wait. I think we've got a whole slew of morning and sun-related bumps, don't we?
We certainly do, and maybe we'll be bringing some of those out of the closet here shortly.
I can't wait. Hey, it's the end of that particular topic during Issues Etc. 24, and it's time for us to announce who won the book for that topic. The winner is Jeff from Solon, Iowa, and he won the book Church and Ministry, The Role of Church, Pastor, and People from Luther to Walther, and that's by Eugene Klug. So congratulations, Jeff, to you, and hope you enjoy your book.
And every 2 hours, so 2 hours from now, we'll be giving away another book, a drawing for another book. The book for 2 hours from now will be Luther's commentary, or it's a commentary on Luther's catechisms, Baptism and the Lord's Supper by Albrecht Peters, retail value of $39.99. Thanks again for these resources provided for us during Issues Etc. 24 by Concordia Publishing House, cph.org, or 1-800-325-3040. But again, a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, and you'll have an opportunity 2 hours from now to win commentary on Luther's catechisms, Baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then later in the day, we're going to announce the winner of This Is My Body by Herman Sasse, Luther's Works, Volume 69. We'll give that away in about 6 hours. And then Concordia Popular Commentary and Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. That'll be at the conclusion of Issues Etc. around 3 Central Time this afternoon. So Craig and I are here. We're ready to go, and hopefully we'll get a jolt here with the sun coming up shortly. And also you can help us. You know, we could use a little adrenaline boost here by calling now, 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943.
I've been watching the clock. And slowly but surely ticking away the hours of Issues Etc. 24. Folks, you don't want to miss your opportunity to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. 877-623-MYIE. Thank you so much.